According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me once again in the book of 1 Samuel. We left off with 1 Samuel 4:11, so we're picking up with 1 Samuel 4:12. This is day 103 in the Through the Bible calendar. Can you believe that? 103 days already out of 365. All right, day 103, we're going to cover the rest of chapter 4, plus chapters 5 and 6, and 17 verses of chapter 7, which is the totality of chapter 7. All right, so chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7. Before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer once again to commit our time for the glory of Jesus Christ and ask for his blessing on our teaching. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, once again, this is our privilege and this is your blessing. We thank you for providing it for us. We give you the praise and glory, asking for your faithfulness, the teaching ministry, God, the Holy Spirit, to open the eyes of our understanding and to keep us awake, to keep us alert. Father, this is our fourth hour of this day, and we might be flagging on our energy, but you are the faithful one, Father, so we thank you for that. We give you the praise and the glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. I'll just speak for myself. You guys are great. All right, let's pick up. So what happened when we just left off? Hophni and Phinehas are dead. The ark is captured. The Philistines have a tremendous victory. And to their shock, they were just planning on dying. They were just going to die fighting. And lo and behold, they actually win. So now what do you do? It's like the dog chasing a car. What does he do when he actually catches the car? You're like, okay, I succeeded. I didn't think that, you don't know what's going to happen next. That's what happens here. All right, so Eli gets the report of the warfare. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he came, behold, Eli was sitting on a seat by the road, eagerly watching because his heart was trembling for the ark of God. He knew it was wrong, right? Absolutely wrong. A mistake to take it with you. It's not a magic talisman. What are you doing? So the man came to tell it in the city, and all the city cried out. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does the noise of this commotion mean?" Then the man came hurriedly and told Eli. All right. I think I'm losing. There it goes. All right. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am the one who came from the battle line. Indeed, I escaped from the battle line today." And he said, "How did things go, my son?" Then the one who brought the news replied, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great slaughter among the people. And your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been taken." All right, well, that's pretty complete, isn't it? Guy, I don't see any good news in there anywhere. And when he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell off the seat backward beside the gate. His neck was broken, and he died, for he was old and heavy. Thus he judged Israel for 40 years. Notice, this is the first time we've seen Eli, the high priest, as the subject of the verb judging. He judged Israel for 40 years, and that's a curious thing. And I think a lot of times he gets left off the list of the judges because we don't have a chapter for him in the book of Judges as we're going working our way through from Othniel to Samson and then the ugly chapters after Samson. But it does say he judged Israel for 40 years. Report of the battle confirms to Eli the prophecy of the Lord regarding Eli's house. God said that both sons would die on the same day. He's getting the report. This is God being faithful. Eli's judgeship, like Samson's, ends in failure with his death. Remember, Samson killed more in his death than he killed in his whole life put together, right? That's the story there. Something similar here with Eli dying the sin unto death. And then the birth of Ichabod, signifying the departure of the glory of the Lord, which will not return until Solomon dedicates the temple. So his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was pregnant and about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was taken and that her father-in-law and her husband had died, she kneeled down and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. So who is the next high priest anyway after Eli dies? Hophni's dead, Phinehas is dead. Is it this baby that she's carrying? What's happening here? Are there any other cadet branches or extended connections of the sons of Aaron? Anyway, gave birth, her pains had come upon her, and about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have given birth to a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. I mean, the promise is usually given that the joy of having a son makes the previous grief disappear, makes it fade away, that for joy that a son has been born into the world, that it overcomes the grief. But that doesn't happen in this case. So she calls the boy Ichabod, meaning no glory, saying the glory has departed from Israel because the ark of God was taken and because of her father-in-law and her husband. It's kind of curious. If a birth takes place on a momentous day, if something is happening in history and then somebody gives birth on that same day, are you motivated to commemorate that somehow? Is there some kind of a testimony? Or when somebody dies or somebody else famous dies on the same day, my childhood pastor, his wife, so I grew up under Ken Jensen, and Dorothy Jensen, she passed away. She went to heaven on the very same day that Princess Diana was crashed and killed in that car crash in Paris or wherever it was. And so, of course, the whole news coverage for a month and a year afterwards was all about Princess Diana and her divorce and her lover and all this other news and whatever. And all the tabloids and all the news and all the headlines and all the world totally absorbed by the death of a princess and actually had no frame of reference to know the real princess that died that day, and the real hero that stood before the Lord with "well done, good and faithful servant" on that occasion. Anyway, so the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God was taken. The thing that set them apart, no other nation in the world had the glory of God residing in their midst. And now not even Israel has that because it's gone. The glory has departed. There will be a return of the glory. We'll get to that in 1 Kings chapter 8. This is at the dedication of Solomon's temple. When the priest came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand a minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. So it does come back, but it's going to be, you know, years before it comes back. Because remember, Solomon follows 40 years of David being king, who follows 40 years of Saul being king. And we haven't even anointed Saul yet at this point when the Philistines capture the ark and the glory departs. All right, chapter 5. The Lord will discipline his nation through the departure of his glory, but he will not allow for his name to be defiled. So think about the permissive will of God that allows the victory. Permissive will of God gave them into the hands of the Philistines, gave the Philistines the victory. Never mind. Lost my coffee. Tragic. I did the same thing last week too, didn't I? I left it sitting over there. All right, much better. So when he gives them over to a foreign people, all right, this is true all throughout the Judges, again and again and again. This is true in 1 Samuel and through the divided kingdom and even to the captivity, the Assyrian captivity, the Babylonian captivity. When God chooses an instrument of his divine discipline upon his people, he's very careful who he chooses to do that. Because there are still promises in place that I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. So just because God's choosing the Philistines right now to curse the Jewish people doesn't mean that they're off the hook. They will get cursed for cursing the Jewish people. Does that make sense? Same thing happens with Assyria. Same thing happens with Babylon. Same thing happens every single time a Gentile nation raises its hand against the Lord's anointed. They are setting themselves up for judgment. And I say this every time, and I don't know how you guys vote, but I tell you how I vote. My primary issues in domestic policy and foreign policy and other considerations center more than anything else on how are we treating the Jewish people? Are we blessing them or are we cursing them? And that's true for foreign policy, that's true for domestic policy. Are we blessing the Jewish people or are we cursing the Jewish people? Are we siding with their enemies? Are we forming alliances with the ones that have dedicated themselves to the Jews' destruction? Are we paying taxpayer dollars to support Palestinian terrorists? All right. Are we funding Iranian nuclear endeavors? what are we doing? Because the God of Israel will act accordingly. He will judge us for what we're doing. We better be clear. All right. So the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Remember Ashdod? It's one of the five Philistine cities. The Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. How pathetic, okay? Because the Ark represents the true God, the one true God, the I Am, the eternal God of the universe, and Dagon is a phony. I mean, it's just an altar. It's idolatry to a non-existent God, to a fallen angel posing as a God, to a false God. What an insult. Placing the Ark of the Covenant in a pagan temple alongside pagan idols is an evil insult to the glory of the Lord. That's probably an understatement. Placing the Lord Jesus Christ alongside pagan religious leaders such as Muhammad, Buddha, Confucius, etc. is just as evil. And you have all these pluralists today that talk about Jesus. Oh, he was a fine man. He was a moral teacher. He said he was God. All right, don't put him on a playing field with Muhammad or Confucius or Buddha or anybody you want to. He is the Lord God, creator of the universe. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. As Peter said, or Philip, I guess, my Lord and my God. And that is true. The idol of Dagon was forced to fall on his face. I love that. When the Ashdodites rose early in the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. Isn't that great? You will bow before the Lord God. They wake up in the morning and find their idol fell over. Oh, how sad. So they took Dagon and set him in his place again. I guess that's the least you could do is help your God to stand back up again if your God keeps falling down. When they arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Wow. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor all who enter Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. Another clue of the time frame of when 1 Samuel was written. So the hand of the Lord was heavy on the Ashdodites, and he ravaged them and smote them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territories. Why do I have to preach a tumor sermon on a day like today? That's curious. All right. Smote them with tumors. So the idol of Dagon was forced to fall on his face, even as every knee will bend and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Isaiah 45:23 played out here with this idol in this temple. On the second morning, the damage to Dagon was even worse. And then God struck the Philistines with plagues as a consequence of their possession of his mercy seat. You know, they are not the covenant nation. What are they doing with the Ark of the Covenant? I mean, just being in possession of it. They're not entitled to that. All right, so he smote them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. Now, the Philistines were kind of organized loosely into these five city-states and the five leading kings of the Philistines, and surrounding those cities were the smaller villages and farmlands and whatnot. So the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, and they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is severe on us and on Dagon our God." So rather than being a perk, rather than giving them a leg up, they were always competing with each other. Which of the five cities would have dominion over the other four? You know, which of the five kings would be the high king, the king of kings? If the men of Ashdod thought that having the ark in their midst was a perk, it was just the opposite. They were cursed among their countrymen. So they sent and gathered all the lords of the Philistines to them and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" Almost like they're hoping that one of the other ones would take it. Right? Do you want it this turn? You know, do you want it this week? Can we share? Anyway, so Gath volunteers to take it. They said, "Let the ark of God of Israel be brought around to Gath." And they brought the ark of God of Israel around. So, you know, you Ashdodites, you're just a bunch of weaklings. You know, we'll take it. We're not afraid of it. And after they brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great confusion, and he smote the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So here we go again. But now all of a sudden, the cancer breakout has moved from Ashdod to Gath. Is that a coincidence? No, it's the hand of God's judgment that's following the location for where they've taken his ark. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. Yeah, that'll help. And as the ark of God came to Ekron, the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They have brought the ark of God of Israel around us to kill us and to kill our people." So, I mean, good for them. They sent, therefore, and gathered all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel, and let it return to its own place, so that it will not kill us and our people." For there was a deadly confusion throughout the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And so you read through these things, and it just seems like it could have been written in 2022 America. I mean, it just seems like it's just a whole lot of lost people that claim to be experts that don't know what's going on or why everything's wrong all the time. But boy, they know the solution. Finally, you know, actually, they're not wrong at this final end here. Just get rid of it. Take it back to the Jews. Surrender it back. So the men who did not die were smitten with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. It's almost like you're better off dead in those cases than living with the tumors that God was striking them with. So, chapter 6, time to give it back. How do you return an ark? I mean, seriously, if you find yourself in possession of something and you know you shouldn't have it and you want to return it to the rightful Lord, you know, but in this case, everyone that's touching it is dying. There's all kinds of curses. They're going to kind of invent something and hope it works, which is basically all religion, isn't it? Just make something up and hope it works. So the Philistines consulted their pagan priests and their occult diviners for help in ending the plague on their land. The Ark of the Lord had been in the country of the Philistines 7 months. I'm shocked it took that long, actually. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do with the ark of Yahweh?" They're actually using the word Yahweh. "Tell us how we shall send it to its place." And they said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty." Now, that might be a problem, okay? But they're not wrong in the sense that we can't just return it without paying something. There's got to be a gift or a testimony or something. "You shall surely return to him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." What do they know about guilt offerings? Are they students of Leviticus 5? I mean, when have they really, have they looked into this? Do they know anything about truth, or are they just making it up based on their own pagan religion? So they said, "What shall be the guilt offering with which we shall return it to him?" And they said, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for one plague was on all of you and on your lords." Now, okay, I mean, whatever, if you think this is a recipe for success. But just imagine, if you're this desperate, you'll believe anything. And if you're this desperate, and these are the people you decided are going to be your experts on how to end this thing, and this is what they come up with? Okay, we'll do it. So their advice was to return the ark with a guilt offering ransom as a penance for their offense. Now, I got a little paragraph here that I clipped from the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary. You do have this, by the way, as a part of your Logos license called JFB, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. "Votive or thank offerings were commonly made by the heathens in prayer for or gratitude after deliverance from lingering or dangerous disorders, in the form of metallic models, generally silver, or images of the diseased parts of the body." So whatever part of the body you were concerned about that you're thankful that it got healed, or you're hoping would get healed, just make an image to that body part. And some of them are kind of graphic. And in this case, they're making tumors. They're actually shaping out of gold these 5 tumors. This is common still in Roman Catholic countries, as well as in the temples of the Hindus and other modern heathen. This would have been the late 1800s that Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown were writing. Just in case they're wrong, the pagan priests and occult diviners recommend a course of action which might save them all the gold they didn't really want to lose. We'll get into that in verses 7 through 9. So, 5 golden tumors, 5 golden mice, according to the plague on all of you and yours. So you make likenesses of your tumors, likenesses of your mice that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will ease his hand from you and your gods and your land. Yeah, it's bad enough he's picking on them. He's also picking on their land. He's also picking on their God. I mean, he keeps knocking their God over and chopped off his head and chopped off his hands. He's pretty mean towards their God. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? You know, at a certain point, even an unbeliever starts to catch a clue and starts to say, wait a minute. When he had severely dealt with them, did they not allow the people to go? And they departed. Now, therefore, take and prepare a new cart and two milk cows on which there has never been a yoke, and hitch the cows to the cart and take their calves home away from them. And take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart. Put the articles of gold which you returned to him as a guilt offering in a box by its side. Then send it away that it may go. That's the procedure they're going to follow. But there's some contingencies built in. Watch, if it goes up by the way of its own territory to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we will know that it was not his hand that struck us, that it happened to us by chance. So they're kind of hedging their bets. Just in case, this is just a coincidence and they're overblowing the situation. They don't want to lose all this wealth. So the men did so and took the two milk cows and hitched them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. They put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the likenesses of the tumors, and the cows took the straight way in the direction of Beth Shemesh. I mean, just like that. No accident, no turning to the left or the right. This is, you know, the same God who can do the golden fleece thing with Gideon and who can placate the stupid impatience of some guy. You know, he hears the vow. He knows what the game they're playing, and he's just said, okay, fine, I'll take it. And he directs for the cows to take the straight road right past Beth Shemesh. They went along the highway, lowing as they went. They did not turn aside to the right or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines followed them to the border of Beth Shemesh. And, well, there goes our loot. Darn, didn't think that would happen. So, yes, this is just in case they're wrong. Here's a chance to save all the gold we don't really want to lose. Well, by God's sovereign direction, the cows transported the ark directly back to the Israelite territory. You know, it's like, do not pass go, do not collect $200. It was just going straight to Israel. All right, let's talk about Beth Shemesh. The people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest and in the valley, and they raised their eyes and they saw the ark and were glad to see it. I mean, everybody knew the ark was gone. The glory had departed. It was a sad, sad day. And now it's coming back. And seemingly no humans are bringing it. There's just, you know, a couple of cows and a cart. And look, God's bringing our ark back. So the cart came into the field of Joshua, the Beth Shemite, and stood there where there was a large stone. And they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was with it, in which were the articles of gold, and put them on a large stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices that day to the Lord. And when the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned to Ekron that day. So, big celebration, rejoicing and worshiping God because of the ark's return. Some of the inhabitants, however, looked inside the ark, and a great divine judgment was inflicted upon them. You know, there's always somebody who wants to look inside of it. These are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned for a guilt offering to the Lord, one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities of the country villages, and the large stone on which they set the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua the Beth Shemite. And he struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. You know, what did they think they were doing? And he struck down all the people, 50,070 men. The people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. And as always, when we encounter these numbers in the text, there's going to be problems. There's going to be manuscript questions. There's going to be arguments. There's going to be consideration of how were these copied and What is the best rendering compared to all of the problematic readings that are possible in the different manuscript traditions? All right. Just like the Philistines, the Jews of Beth Shemesh decided the answer was to get the ark out of their town. So it's just not, it's like a hot potato, you know? You catch it, but then you want to get rid of it. So who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God, and to whom shall he go up from us? So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you. You know, they brought it to us, but we want you to take it. And they do. So chapter 7, the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. So now we have a host, a new host for this ark who will keep it for this period of time. Abinadab became the host for the ark in Kiriath-Jearim, and his son Eleazar became the caretaker for it. Now, this is not creating an alternative priesthood. This is not creating a separate cult tradition or anything of the sort. This is only for the meantime until the Lord God of Israel makes clear that he wants his ark back. All right? And remember, the glory didn't come with the ark. It's just the ark by itself in this episode. All right. So from the day that the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim, the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, aha, this is the first time we've seen Samuel since when? Because he wasn't involved in the earlier war. Yeah, it's been a while since we've seen him. But Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him alone, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So just because they have the ark back doesn't mean all is right. It doesn't mean that they're repentant. It doesn't mean that they're in good place. God's going to have to lift up not only this judge, but this prophet, Samuel, and speak to them. We're going to start to see this as a pattern. The thus saith the Lord formula for a priest who stands before the covenant nation of Israel. All right, and understand that. And people today that try to say, oh, we have prophets today in the church, first of all, they're wrong on a church age basis. But then even the concept is not appropriate for why would God be sending prophets to America? We're not the covenant nation. We're not the Jewish people in the promised land. In any event. So this is Samuel's message. Repent and do away. Return with all your hearts and remove the foreign gods, the Ashtaroth, from among you. This Baal and Ashtaroth worship kept coming back again and again and again and again. Very popular in Israel's idolatry. And they do. Samuel preached it and they did it. So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth and served the Lord alone. Well, there you go. It's a revival in the land. They're listening to the Lord's prophet. They're putting away their Baals and their Ashtaroth. Samuel preached a message of repentance as a conclusion for the Lord's deliverance of Israel from the hand of the Philistines. You know, how do you think a message of repentance would go over in America today when everybody does what's right in their own eyes? And who are you to tell us what's right and wrong, you hater? You know, because what's right for us is what's right for us. And you guys are the evil ones for telling us we are. Israel responds to Samuel's message and partakes in a national confession at Mizpah. So they are obedient. They're serving God alone. They're removing the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Then Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. What an occasion. And if such a thing was to ever happen, I don't know how it would be put into effect or advertised or how it happened or how God would respond if it did happen. You know, what if 50 state governors got together in a convention and just started praying and humbling themselves? And I mean, I can dream, right? 50 governors? Seriously? All right. So, Israel does respond to Samuel's message, partakes in a national confession at Mizpah. You know, we have these things. Supposedly, we have a national prayer breakfast every year. We have a national day of prayer. We have all this stuff. And really, what's it doing? What are the people doing that are participating in such a thing? And who are they inviting to participate in such a thing? And I ask a lot of questions about this because, you know, we get stuff in the mail and then I'm looking and I'm saying, well, you got these imams up there and you got these Hindus up there and you got these other demon worshipers up there and you want me to stand on a stage with Satan? What am I doing? What is our government doing? What are our people doing? If you're going to embrace pluralism at the get-go, then, you know, don't waste my time. When the Philistines heard that the sons of Israel had gathered to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the sons of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So, you know, they think this is a prime opportunity. Look at them. They're vulnerable. They're coming together for some religious pilgrimage, and we can just attack them there. So the sons of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So they're there under his leadership, calling upon him to intercede in prayer, to protect them in this capacity. And look what happens. He rescues them. Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Not the people, him. Samuel, the intercessor, the one that was willing to intercede on behalf of his nation. So Samuel was offering up a burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day and against the Philistines and confused them so that they were routed before Israel. They thought it was going to be easy pickings, and it was just the opposite. It was turned around. You know, I think the Russians thought their fight was going to be a lot easier too before they moved into Ukraine. And now they're suffering more casualties than they ever imagined, seems like. All right, not everything goes as expected in the human realm. So the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down as far as below Beth Kar. And again, I don't know where half these things are, but you can right-click and you can pull up the locality. Beth Kar, there's the place. Look at it in the atlas. And let the software show you where certain math makers have plotted it. All right, so Mizpah to Beth Kar. That's quite a distance on the way back to the Philistine land. I do like having the topography on these maps. I think it's helpful, especially when you know that the Philistines were always on the coast and were reluctant to take their chariots up into the rougher hill country territories. So having the map with the topography relief is useful. So Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." Eben is the word that means stone. Ezer is the word for help. And so this is a stone of help. It's, you know, I guess it's just a useful name for setting up a stone to remind you that God has helped you. Ebenezer. Thus far the Lord has helped us. When has he ever let us down? When we say thus far. Okay, thus far, it's not an insult. It's not a rebuke. It's just a praise. You know, he's been with us up till now. He's not going to stop. Why would he stop now? He's been with us up till now. We can move forward in faith. No reason to change what we're doing. He's been with us this far. Right? You get what I'm saying there? All right. So as the Philistines approached, Israel placed their confidence in the prayers of Samuel on their behalf. The Lord fought on behalf of Israel and delivered them through the agency of Samuel. Following the battle, Samuel established a memorial at Ebenezer, Stone of Help, and reclaimed the Israelite cities that the Philistines had conquered. Let's look at verses 12 through 14. So there he sets up the stone, and then we're told the Philistines were subdued and they did not come anymore within the border of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines in all the days of Samuel. You know, it's amazing. You have peace through military strength. You have positive benefits of standing up and defending yourself. And when it becomes so hurtful to invade, they stop invading because it's just not worth it. So the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron even to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines, so there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And this actually goes back to even Joshua's conquest and some of the shortcomings there when they would hit those Philistine cities and decided they couldn't conquer. Then we have the summary of Samuel's ministry given in verses 15 through 17. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. When people ask me to try to find retirement in the Bible, I find it's hard. I find physical death in most cases, rather than an actual retirement. And in Samuel's case, by the way, even death wasn't a full retirement. He had one more work to do after he was dead. We're going to see, because King Saul is going to consult this witch to bring up the spirit of Samuel. And so even being dead doesn't finish his ministry that he has to conclude. So Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He used to go annually on circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all those places. You can imagine those localities would be, excited about the arrival of Samuel and the different things that would happen on an annual basis. Then his return was to Ramah, for his house was there. And he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. So that's the summary on that. Chapter 8, Israel demands a king, but that's not today. Okay. Oh, we flew through that. I am way early. Okay. Wow. Well, we will pick up here. I guess we can do some question and answer. We could do some Logos demonstration, or we could call it a day and send you home. Any questions? I should have paced this better. I was in a hurry. Yes. There were what? There were Gentile prophets. We know about Balaam, specifically by name. Even before Abraham, there were Gentile prophets, because they were all Gentiles before Abraham. But Noah was a prophet. Enoch was a prophet. So yes, there were Gentile prophets. There were also Gentile priests. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, was the priest of Midian. Melchizedek was a prophet, priest, and king in Jerusalem. So there were Gentile prophets, but as far as the writing of Scripture, there was no Gentile Scripture. There was no Gentile canon. The only written canon was the Jewish canon of the Hebrew Old Testament. Did the Gentile prophets have any? Yes, they did, prophesying of the Messiah. When you read the oracles of Balaam in Numbers 22, 23, and 24, there is a lot of messianic prophecy there. In fact, specifically related to a star and a scepter, and the language there is very much harmonious with what Jacob had given in Genesis 49. So it's a powerful text, and one that really is largely ignored, except our own Glenn Carnegie wrote some articles on that, and you can find those in different journals and things. Yeah, I need to find those myself and refresh my mind on those. Melchizedek, prophet, priest, and king. There's, sadly, most of the stuff on Melchizedek today is the perversions that the Mormons use. They idolize Melchizedek, and they create their own version of a Melchizedek priesthood within the boundaries of Mormonism. So that's a terrible thing. But his message was not messianic. He had a fellowship occasion with Abraham. They blessed God Most High. They took part of bread and wine. They had communion together. But he didn't really have a prophetic utterance that was messianic or Christological. Yeah. What was that?
I said it was demonstrated in the communion.
Oh, yes. Right. Yes, sir. Yes, that's a great question. So in the raising up of a name, and remember, Naomi never went to Boaz, never asked to be married, never asked you know, felt that she was past childbearing and whatever. But given that Elimelech had the two sons that he had already, he had already carried the name forward past his own day and age to his two sons. And now with the widow of Mahlon being presented and eligible to kind of receive the totality of all three, really. So as long as Mahlon's name is carried forward, then that's carrying forward Elimelech's name. And then I guess we just don't worry about Chilion in the process. Yeah, that's a great question, though, and lots of folks, I've been thinking about it, lots of folks think about it. But again, that name was not in the line of Christ. The name was dropped. It's always Boaz, the father of Obed, in every genealogy. Yeah. All right, well, I'm going to go ahead and stop unless there's other questions. Yes. Yeah, let's look at those. Seer and prophet. That wasn't in this note. This was in 102, I think. That way we'll have the verses available to us. All right, here we go. So Samuel is a seer. 1 Samuel 9, 18 and 19. So the verb ro'e, the seer's house, the word steady. On Rotley. Yeah, so Ra'ah, and then it's really kind of like a participle of Ra'ah, Rotley. Okay, Rotley. The hardest part is that consonant in the middle, the aleph in the middle. It is a closed throat. Silent consonant. It's like the letter H in honest. Okay, you don't say honest, but you do close your throat and you have a very blockage there as you say honest. Right. So as you're saying honest, you got to be consciously stopping the airflow to pronounce the aleph consonant. So that's what's in the middle between the rosh and the hay at the end. So you have ro a, and you definitely have to have that break in the middle there. So that's the vocabulary for that. Strong's number is 7200. 7200. And that covers the verb, ra'ah, and that covers the participle noun here, the ro'eh, the seer. Strong's number 7200. So that's to see. And you can expect with this as a title that this is the function of somebody who sees things, somebody that has visions, somebody that, you know, has either eschatological visions or distance visions or things of seeing the enemy approaching from a distance. This is a guy who sees things. But he may not tell anybody, or he may not preach about it, or he may not be called to say, thus saith the Lord. That's what a prophet would do, someone that speaks forth. So then another vocabulary then related to a prophet. This is Navi. From Dan, even of Beersheba, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. So this is your term, Navi. And again, you close your throat to end it with the aleph, Navi. And the Strong's number on Navi is 5030. Prophet, spokesman, speaker, used both of real prophets and false prophets, were called Navi. So that's the vocabulary on that. Other terms, of course, a judge. And there's other terms as well besides seer and prophet and judge. Let me see if I can find another lexicon that'll show them side by side. So here's the article on Navi, and typically it's rendered by the Greek prophetes. But it's not listing the other terms. I'll find that for you before Wednesday night. I'll see if I can, because there are other expressions. There's seer, there's prophet, and my mind's just going blank right now. I think there's diviner, maybe, or Yeah, I'm not thinking of it here this afternoon. There's the Navi'im in the plural. Soothsayers, augurs, those would be pagans, of course. Prophets, diviners, women dreamers, soothsayers, sorcerers, most of those are prohibited for the Jewish nation, forbidden to engage in these practices. Oh, this is bugging me. There is another term besides prophet and seer, and it's just bugging me now. Samuel the seer, Nathan the prophet, Gad the seer, the visions of Iddo, Shemaiah the prophet, Iddo the seer. Okay, well. Or maybe I'm wrong. Maybe those are just the two dominant terms, but I thought there was a third one. I'll find it this week. All right, folks, let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you for this day, for your faithfulness, for these students, these long-suffering students that stay here all day. Thank you, Father, for the blessing we have to study to show ourselves approved, for opening our eyes, opening our ears, softening our hearts. We give you the praise and the glory, Father, so long as you see fit to keep up my health and keep up this pace and whatever else you want to do. As we are now in our 15th week, and we anticipate the rest of this year, but Father, that's in your hands as well. So thank you for being faithful, and we call upon that faithfulness moving forward. We thank you and praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.